and the 14th chapter. And I've got a bunch of scripture this morning that I'm going to be using, and I hope you'll take the time with me to turn to these scriptures as we sort of paint a picture for you about some things this morning in our journey and the difference that God wants us to make and the different people that God wants us to be as children of God. Just real quickly, while I'm trying to find the book of Numbers in my Bible, I'll give you the backstory of what's going on here. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. It was this way. Good thing I still got five fingers in it. Numbers chapter 14, the backstory is this. Moses has led the children of Israel to the border of the promised land, okay? And he has sent spies into the promised land to check it out, to see that it's everything that God promised that it would be when they got there. And if you remember the story, when the spies came out of the promised land, most of them didn't think they were capable of taking the promised land from the giants that lived in the promised land at the time. God actually says to those people, he says to Moses, I kind of appreciate this about God. God was ticked. Can I say it that way? These people have been testing him daily throughout the wilderness as they travel to the promised land. And tempting him, rebelling against him, not believing him. And finally, when they come to the border of the promised land and they don't want to go in after he said, it's yours, just take it. And they say, no, we're not going in. God would actually say to Moses, Moses, I'm just going to wipe them all out. And I'm going to start over with you and build a new nation. And you know what's interesting? I just thought about this. It seems like in our journey together, my wife and I, it's almost never been a situation where we're both down at the same time. You know, when I'm down and she's there to encourage me and lift me up. And when she's down, hopefully I'm doing the same. But it's rare that we are both down at the same time. It's a good thing that Moses and God were on different pages where the Israelites were concerned. Because there were times, if you remember in the journey, there were times when Moses wanted to just wipe the whole bunch out. And God said, no, I'm not doing that. I'm going to promise, I've made a promise to him. I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham and his descendants and this kind of thing. So this time when God says to Moses, I'm done. We're going to wipe them out, start all over with you. Moses says, no, you can't do that, God. You made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants forever. And because of his intercession, the Bible says that God relented. But listen, out of the 12 spies that went into the promised land, 10 of them came back with that negative report. And that's what whipped up the rest of them into a frenzy and made them all decide they didn't even want to try to take the promised land. But there were two who believed God, who trusted the Lord. They were willing to take the promised land, willing to go in and give it a shot. Joshua and Caleb. And just to finish the story that we haven't even started really, when it was all said and done after 40 years, because this generation of people said, we can't take it, God said, okay, but you're going to wander for the next 40 years until you've all died in the wilderness. And then Joshua and Caleb, the two who believed me, they're going into the promised land and they're going to receive what I had offered to them. And sure enough, they did. And God has something to say to Caleb. This is what this is all about. To Caleb in Numbers chapter 14, verse 20. I want you to look at it with me. Beginning in verse 20, God's speaking to Moses because he has interceded on behalf of the people. Verse 19, pardon, I pray, Moses says to the Lord, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, your mercy, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. God, forgive them one more time. Boy, that'll preach. How many of you are glad today that God is willing to forgive one more time? I am. I am, thank God, willing to forgive one more time. So, verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, your intercession. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Again, this whole generation, they're not going into the promised land. They're going to die in the wilderness. But, verse 24, my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Let's pray together. Father, we are indeed very grateful this morning that you are willing to forgive one more time, every day. Well, we're also thankful, Father, for men like Caleb and the example that they set before us in their willingness to listen to your voice and to follow you with all of their heart. We thank you, Father, for this man who had a different spirit. And we pray that we ourselves will demonstrate a different spirit to the world, that the world may know our Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen and amen. So in my Bible, it says there that Caleb had a different spirit. Virtually all of the modern translations use that word different. I think the old King James uses the word another spirit. The idea is still the same. It's a different spirit that Caleb has. Caleb is not one of those people who follows the crowd. Caleb is not one of those people who goes along to get along. He's not one of those people who gives in to peer pressure. He is a man who is independent in his heart, thinking only about the Lord and his desire to live for his glory and to follow him fully with all of his heart. And God has called us to be that way. God has called all of us to be a different people, different in the way that we think, different in the way that we speak, different in the way that we act. Not like the world. Not just following the crowd. That's so easy to do. It's so easy to just do what everybody else is doing because everybody else is doing it. And we want to fit in. We want to be loved. We want people to like us. And so often we find ourselves doing things. I guarantee you most of you probably wound up doing a lot of things as young people. Maybe a lot of things you should have never had done. But you got in with the crowd. And they weren't necessarily a bad and evil people. But people are people. And I can look back and I can just see that so much of the things that I did, I was a great kid. I was just one of the best kids in the neighborhood. I mean, everybody liked me. I wasn't a mean person. I wasn't, thank you, David. I wasn't a mean person kind of thing. But I tended to go with the flow, to get in with a bunch of guys, and you know, the neighborhood guys, you run with them, you play ball with them, you go to school with them, you do all kind of stuff with them. And when one of them suggests you do something else, you usually wind up doing something else, no matter what that was. And I can look back at my life and I can see some of the things that I should have never done. Full confession. And I guarantee you this. I guarantee you most of you who smoke or ever did smoke, you started because everybody else was doing it. There is no way on God's green earth anybody ever picked up a cigarette, took the first puff, and liked it. No way. No way. You cough and you choke and you sneeze and you need to suck in another one because your buddy's doing it, see? And that's how I got addicted to cigarettes when I was 16 years old. There's other things that I'm not going to tell you about, but it's just the same process. It's giving in to peer pressure. It's doing things that everybody else is doing. And it's just so easy to do that and to follow the crowd and to be, well, basically to be a people pleaser. I think that's out of our insecurities. But God tells us we're not supposed to follow the world. We're not supposed to go with the flow. And by the way, let me share some scriptures with you this morning. I realize a lot of times I use phrases as I'm preaching that I know exactly what I'm talking about when I use those phrases. But I realized just recently that maybe the people that are listening to what I'm saying don't really understand what I'm trying to say with that phrase. Like right now, for example, you're probably lost already. When the Bible uses the phrase world, W-O-R-L-D, generally it's not talking about this planet, okay? It's talking about the systems of mankind and the way that we operate as human beings. That phrase, the world, usually refers to those systems, human sinful systems of the world, okay? And that way of living is virtually always contrary to the ways of God. And that's why we contrast, you know, living like God or living like the world. Because the world is usually going after fleshly, sinful things. In fact, look over at 1 John chapter 2. John paints us a beautiful picture of the world in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Way back at the back of your Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So we're looking at 1st John chapter 2, verse 15, where John writes and he says, do not love the world. Okay, so we can stop right there and we can see the phrase world is going to have a negative connotation. Okay, because God tells us not to love it. And when he says that, he's not talking about the people, he's talking about the systems, the manner of conduct, of the ways of the people of this world who don't know God. Look at what he says here. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and now he's going to describe it for us. He's going to describe the systems of this world, the kinds of things that this world system, the people who live in it, chase after. He says, for all that is in the world, and then he lists, number one, the lusts of the flesh. And number two, the lusts of the eyes. And number three, the boastful pride of life. These things, all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, is not from the Father. These things are not of God, but they are from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So he's talking about the ways of the world, the systems of the world. He lists three things in this passage of Scripture. He talks about the lusts of the flesh. And here, these type of things would be things that our flesh would crave. Whether it's, for example, drunkenness, gluttony, any manner of sexual immorality, whatever it might be, would fall under the category of the lust of the flesh. And these are things, just listing those things, drunkenness, gluttony, sexual immorality. We see these things and we see that the world chases after these things all the time. These things are huge all over the world. Ungodly ways. Lust of the flesh. Then he says the lust of the eyes. What is that? What's the difference? Lust of the eyes would be, you know, you see it, you like it, you gotta have it. Man, I like that car. Ooh, that's a beautiful home. Did you see the dress she was wearing? Give me that. Gotta have this. Need one more of those. Think of it this way. The lust of the eyes, greed. Okay? Greed. Gotta have it mentality. This also drives the world. The third thing was the boastful pride of life. And that means simply the desire to be somebody, to be significant in an ungodly kind of way, in the kind of way where you have power and control over others. Okay? And we see that these three things really, these three things are the, in a big picture, these are the kinds of things that drive humanity. Sexual immorality, greed, desire for power and control. That's the world. And God says, don't love these things. Don't chase after these things. Don't prioritize these things. They're all evil. And they will all lead to your destruction in life. And so these are the kinds of things that worldly people chase after. Look back with me just a couple of books in your Bible to the book of James, about three or four books to your left. You go through Peter and then James. And look what James has to say about the world. And again, we're talking about the worldly system, the system of immorality, the sin system that rules over the world. In James chapter 4, James is writing to a people who have very much forsaken God. And he actually calls them adulteresses in this verse of scripture. You're serving the world. You're serving the things of the world instead of serving God. God calls that adultery. Okay? You're loving the world more than you're loving God. This is adultery in the eyes of God. And look at what he says. Verse 4, chapter 4, James 4, 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, there's that phrase again, is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So again, we're looking at the world's systems. We're looking at the things that drive humanity from an evil perspective. For those who don't know the Lord, these sinful things that govern this world that we live in. And he tells us if we lust after these things, if we make these things what we want, we're actually chasing after the wrong thing and we've made ourselves an enemy of God. And if you back up just another chapter or two, no, just one more chapter, James chapter 3, James tells us where the wisdom of the world system comes from. The wisdom that leads people to drunkenness. The wisdom that leads to gluttony. The wisdom that leads to sexual immorality. The wisdom that leads to greed and all of these sins. He tells us where that comes from. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show it by the good behavior in his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, these are the ways of the world, in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, the wisdom that leads to jealousy, the wisdom that leads to selfishness and these kinds of things, the wisdom of the world, if you will, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. Okay? So the wisdom that causes us to chase after the things of the world, that wisdom is born in the pit of hell. You see? and it's meant for our destruction. You back up a few more books to the book of Ephesians in your Bible there, and what you're going to find there in Ephesians chapter 2 is that the Bible tells us all of us used to walk in this kind of ungodly wisdom before we knew Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul says to Christians who now are saved, he says, you were dead. Before you came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Before you knew Jesus, you lived by the systems of this world that lead to destruction, death, and damnation. He goes on to say in these verses of Scripture. And then we won't take the time to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but Paul tells us there, when we came to know Jesus Christ, God gave us a new spirit. Watch this. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, not the spirit of the world, but rather the Holy Spirit who is from God. Paul says, when we got saved, we were given a different spirit. A different spirit. A new spirit. To live a new way of life. And like Zacchaeus, we talked about the last couple of weeks. Like Matthew, James, and John, and Paul, and all of them. Our lives were changed when God gave us that new spirit. I've already shared with you some of the change that I went through in my life. I'm so fortunate that some of the things that I was talking about earlier, when I got born again, those things just left my life. And I'll be honest with you, I wished all of the sin of my life had just left. I don't know why God does things the way that He does. Sometimes He just takes things from us. Other things, we have to learn to walk by the Spirit in order to conquer those things. But there were several things in my life. Just being honest, alcohol, tobacco, language, all of that stuff just changed. And it wasn't because anybody placed a law on me and said, now that you're a Christian, you can't do this, this, and this. That's not why my life changed. My life changed because the Spirit of the Lord came into my heart and gave me new desires. That's what the Bible means in the book of Psalms when it says, God will give you the desires of your heart. Doesn't mean He's going to give you, you know, any material thing you can think of asking from Him. It means that when you come to Christ, the Spirit of God is going to put new desires in your heart to help you to live a new and better way. And probably you've got the same testimony. When you came to the Lord, all of a sudden things just changed. You didn't want to do the things you used to do anymore. You didn't want to go to the places that you used to go anymore. God had just changed your heart and He made you a new person. And you didn't want to do those things anymore because now you love God. And you just want to honor Him and you want to glorify Him as your Savior and as your Lord. Let me read for you real quickly. You don't have to turn to this one. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, Peter writes and he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once, watch this, he says, for once you were not a people. At one point in your life before you knew Jesus, you weren't a child of God. You were not a people of God. But now that you've come to Christ, you are the people of God. Before, you didn't know mercy, but now you have received mercy. Look at this verse. Verse 11 says, beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Listen to what Peter said there. Peter called the people that he's writing to strangers and aliens. Listen to what he said there. As believers, living in this world should be like a foreign nation to you and me. And we should live in it as though we're strangers to it. We are aliens in it. And quite frankly, when the people of the world look at you and me and they see the different way that we live our lives, people ought to look at you and me and think, man, that person's from another planet. That person's different. And if they think you're strange, that's okay. God says we're strangers. We're strangers. But that's the kind of difference our lives should take on when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a different spirit. He prays this in John chapter 17, and I'm not going to take the time to read this either, but this is in the prayer that Jesus prayed. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, God, I want you to watch over my people who are still in this world. He said this phrase, listen to it. He said, they are in the world, but they are not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. You and I are living in this world, but we're not to live by the standards of this world. We're to live by the standards of the Word of God. And when we do, we'll be strangers and aliens. We'll look different to the people that are around us when we live by the new standard. We will, listen, when you and I live by the standard of the Word of God, you and I will begin to look more and more like the Word of God Himself. And that's what God is wanting to do in our lives, to change our lives so that we look more and more like Jesus. Because Jesus is different. Jesus is different. And He wants us to be different as well. With Zacchaeus, he shows us that he loves those that the world hates and despises. With a woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, he shows us that he is merciful where the world is judgmental. Look over at John chapter 4 with me this morning for a few moments. There's another woman that Jesus encounters in John chapter 4. I want to share a few things with you about this individual today. Listen for you as I read about an encounter that Jesus has with the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. It tells us in verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he himself wasn't actually baptizing, his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. I'm going to drop down to verse 16. And I want you to see a conversation that Jesus has with this woman. Other things take place, not applicable to our message today. Verse 16, Jesus says to this woman, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said correctly, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband. This you have said truthfully. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then one last verse, verse 27. a few more things are said between Jesus and the woman. And at that point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been, you need to underline this in your Bible. They were amazed that he had been speaking to a woman. Look at that. They were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. And yet no one asked her, who do you seek? Why do you speak with her? Let me show you what I see in these verses of Scripture about how Jesus is different. First of all, it tells us in verse 6 of chapter 4 here. It's about the sixth hour when Jesus comes to this well. The sixth hour is about noon. It's high noon, okay? And the Bible tells us here that Jesus is weary from his journey. In other words, it paints a picture for us of a day that is probably a pretty hot day. Jesus said they've been walking all morning. They've come to this well. He stops for a drink of water. He sits down there to take a break. He's weary from his journey. Okay? About the sixth hour, about noon. And then this woman comes to draw water. Now watch this. In the day and time and culture, you didn't come to the well to draw water at noon. You come to the well to draw water in the morning before it gets too hot, or you come late in the evening after the sun is beginning to go down and it's getting a little cooler. It's at this time that the women would come to the well and draw the water that they needed for whatever they needed at home. This woman comes at high noon, in the peak of the heat of the day is the picture that this is painting for us. I read the few other scriptures down further in the chapter because it paints a little more picture of who this woman was. It tells us that she's a woman who had had five husbands and now she's living with a man who's not even her husband. And she comes to the well at noon. And in all likelihood, the reason that she comes in the middle of the day is because she is carrying with her all kinds of emotional baggage from the choices that she has made in life, and no doubt from the opinion of the people of the community that she lives in because of those very kind of choices. Imagine the kinds of things the people may have been saying to this woman. The kind of snarky responses she may have had when she was seen out in public. The hateful things people might have whispered behind her back as she was just trying to live her life. And so she comes to the well when she knows there will probably be nobody else there. I don't have to listen to their smart-aleck remarks. I don't have to listen to their hateful comments. I don't have to see them sneer at me. I can go. It'll be hot, but I can go in the middle of the day and I can draw water. And even though the circumstances are not ideal, at least I'll be alone and I can have some peace. And Jesus meets her there. By the way, she is the reason Jesus is there. She is the reason why the text told us Jesus had to go through Samaria. The reason he had to go was to meet this woman. It wasn't because it was the only route that he could take to get to where he wanted to go. But he went that way to meet that woman at that hour. Make no mistake. This is not a coincidence. This is not an accident. This is providential, and it's ordained by God that Jesus would be there when that woman came to draw water. It paints such a beautiful picture to me about how Jesus loves the individual. Ever felt like you got lost in a crowd? Ever felt like maybe Jesus overlooked you? You were just one of a number of people. And you didn't really know and didn't really think maybe that God actually saw you or God was aware of your situation. And this story just paints a beautiful picture to me of how God loves the one, the individual. It's similar to the story, you remember this one, the story of the Gadarene demoniac. Remember that one? What an awesome story. It paints the picture of how God loves the one. Jesus gets his disciples. They get into the boat. He makes them row all the way across this lake, several miles, to get to the other side of the lake. He gets out, encounters the demoniac, delivers him and sets him free, gets back in the boat and goes home. Jesus went all of that way, out of his way, to encounter one man that needed him. That's the love of our God. That's the love of our God. And here, traditionally, the Jews would actually avoid Samaria, traveling north and south, because they didn't like the Samaritans. Do you know who the Samaritans are, by the way? The people who live in that region of Israel back in Jesus' day, about 600 years before Christ, the Babylonians conquered Israel and carried away most of the Israelites to Babylon. There were a few that got left behind, probably older people, probably sickly people, things like this. They were left behind in Israel. As time would pass, Gentiles would move into that area where the Jews had been taken out. And over time, as these Gentiles move into the area, they would marry with the descendants of the people, of the Jewish people that got left behind. So the people who were living there are part Jew and part Gentile. And to the Orthodox Jew, this is an abomination, because God forbids the Jews to marry Gentiles. But that's what's happened. And so the people who were living in the area of Samaria have intermarried now, Jew and Gentile, and they're known as Samaritans. And the Jews despised them because their ancestors had done this awful thing and married somebody of a different race, of a different skin color. And Jesus goes to Samaria to show this one woman how much he loves her. The Jews despised them. Jesus loved them. Because Jesus is different. Jesus is different. Did the same thing to the Syrophoenician woman. This is the story in Matthew chapter 15 about the Syrophoenician woman, and that's just a long title that means Gentile. She's from this particular area, this particular region, and the whole point is she's not Jewish. She's Gentile. And she comes to Jesus because her daughter is possessed by a devil. And she calls out to Jesus and asks for Jesus to heal her daughter. There's a discussion that goes on in the scenario in the different gospels between the woman and the disciples and Jesus and all of these kinds of things. And the point is made abundantly clear that this Gentile woman had no claim or no rights to the promises of God. As a Gentile, she lived outside of the covenant. In fact, the Jews had a phrase that they used about the Gentiles to express how little they thought of them. Jews called them dogs, a lesser being. That was the way the Jews viewed the Gentiles. In fact, and you can read the story any way you want to, in the story of the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus himself actually refers to her as a dog. My personal conviction is he wasn't referring to her that way in order to slander her. He simply made reference to her in that fashion because he knew that's how the disciples, as Jews, would view this woman. And so he is reinforcing, if you will, in their minds that they, as Jews, would be superior to her as a Gentile. Reinforcing it just to, not because it's true, but reinforcing it just to get them to thinking about their attitude toward Gentiles. But then he did something different. Because even though she has no claim on the covenant promises of God that are made to the Jews, Jesus, after calling her a dog, would then turn to her and offer healing to her daughter. Please hear what Jesus is saying. Hear what he's saying to the disciples, because this is where the message is focused. To the disciples, Jesus is saying in his words, you think you're superior to this woman. But by his actions, Jesus was saying, I think this woman is equal with you. Those who the world despised, Jesus loves. Because Jesus is different. And he wants us to be different too. Jesus didn't care whether a person was male or female, Jew or Gentile. He didn't care about race, nationality, skin color, gender, age. None of it mattered. When Jesus looked at people, Jesus just saw people. He saw people who were hurting. He saw people who needed love. He saw people who needed a Savior. And he was more than happy to be that Savior to anyone and everyone. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 12, and I'm just very quickly to close this morning, if I can do this. I want to read this passage, or at least part of it, one more time. Romans chapter 12. Just the last two or three verses of Romans chapter 12 says, Paul writes and he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, You will heap burning coals on his head. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus never held a grudge. Jesus didn't seek his own revenge. Jesus forgave. Think about this. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John is the story, if you probably remember it, it's the beautiful story of the foot washing service that took place on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. As they are preparing to dine together and share the Passover meal together, and the Bible tells us in John chapter 13 about how the disciples went in, they've been arguing over which one is the greatest. And in order to teach them the true nature and heart of a believer, the Bible says that Jesus picked up a pan of water, grabbed a towel, and went from disciple to disciple, washing their feet. Now listen. The Bible also tells us that Jesus, in fact, that 13th chapter starts off by telling us that Jesus is fully aware of what he was facing on this particular night. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be arrested. He knew tomorrow he's going to be crucified. He knows all of this stuff. Watch this. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. But he washed his feet anyway. Because Jesus loves everybody. Even those who betray him. Even those who crucified him. Do you remember how he responded as they're nailing him to the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing. Jesus forgave everybody all the time. He taught about forgiveness in, I think it's Matthew chapter 18. Peter comes to him. And Peter says, Lord, how many times do I need to be willing to forgive people? How about 7 times? Isn't that a good Bible number, God? 7. 7 times. Tradition tells us that the Pharisees in Jesus' day had a custom that you had to forgive 3 times. After that, all bets are off. But you've got to forgive at least 3 times. And Peter comes to Jesus and he says, how many times do we really have to forgive? How about 7 times? And you kind of get the feeling that maybe Peter, and God bless him, he's doing this all the time, that maybe Peter is feeling just a little bit proud about himself. Because he's willing to forgive a lot more than the religious rulers and leaders are. They're only going to forgive 3 times. I'm going to forgive 7 times. I'm more spiritual than the Pharisees. And Jesus says, Peter, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. What's Jesus saying to us? Jesus is not putting a number on it, guys. Jesus is trying to tell us in his own way that forgiveness, where our forgiveness, where other people is concerned, should not be a matter of numbers, but should indeed actually be a matter of the heart. That in our heart, we should always have that attitude of forgiveness toward anybody who has ever done anything against us. We just want to forgive. How many of you understand that's the nature of the Lord? How many of you understand Jesus has forgiven you of all of your sins? How many of you understand that Jesus has forgiven you of all of your sins that you haven't even committed yet? Why? Because it's in his heart to be forgiving. It's who he is. And he wants us to be just like that. to have a heart that is ever willing, ever wanting to forgive everybody all the time, no matter what they do. That's going to be different for a lot of us. But get used to different. This is the way God wants us to live. And one more for Thanksgiving. Jesus taught us in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's the one of the few stories that's actually in all four Gospels. And all four Gospels make the point to tell us that while the disciples looked at the natural situation and 5,000 plus people and all they had was a few loaves and a couple of fish, and all they could see was what they didn't have. But Jesus, on the other hand, looked to the Father and gave thanks for what he did have. And I think that because of that attitude, God multiplied what he did have and made it sufficient to feed 5,000 plus because of the attitude of his heart, a heart of thanksgiving. This too is different for most of us. Because let's be honest, most of us look at what we don't have and complain instead of looking at what we do have and giving thanks. But God wants us to be different. He's given us a different spirit so that we can live a different way. And Father, we thank you for that today. We thank you that we have within us today, because we have made the choice to believe in the Lord Jesus, we have become partakers of the divine nature of God. And by the Spirit of the living God who dwells within us, we can live a different way. Help us, Father, to live by that Spirit. To be different, so that in this world, we can make a difference. Thank you, God. Amen. Stand together with me this morning.